Amen. So we're looking at the theme of Pentecost, and I've given the title this evening to You Will Be My Witnesses. You Will Be My Witnesses. Today is Pentecost. If you wonder why we're going on about this, that's 50 days after Easter, including the days at either end, so 7 weeks. The day when we remember that the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, was dramatically poured out on the first followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God, so He'd come to live in Jesus' followers. But what does He do in us? It's absolutely clear from the New Testament that the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely central to the life of every Christian and to the life of every true church. So lots of Christians are very interested then in what does it mean to be Spirit-filled as an individual? Or what does it mean for a church to be filled with the Spirit? How can you recognize a church that's filled with the Spirit or an individual who's filled with the Spirit? They're good questions. What does the Holy Spirit do in us? Now, there's lots that I could say from the New Testament in answer to that question. But this evening, I just want to focus on, as it were, one strand of the New Testament's teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So I'm not giving an exhaustive answer. I'm not trying to say everything. But what we're looking at is a very major part of the Spirit's work, because it's the central aspect of the Spirit's work in the book of Acts. So we're going to be looking at three short passages, the ones that have been read, and saying, what does Luke have to show us about the work of the Spirit in us through these passages? And when we compare what we're going to learn from Acts, from the Bible, with what's going on in our lives as individuals, our lives as a church, then we will learn a lot about the measure to which we know the work of the Spirit in our lives and in our life as a church. So I've got three headings. The first is the shortest, the last is probably just about the longest, but there we are. Firstly, God's great plan. Firstly, God's great plan. This is the passage that Joel read. Verse 4 starts of chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, while he was staying with them. We're in that period. Jesus has been raised from the dead after Easter, but it's before Ascension Day when he went back to heaven. So we're in that period after the resurrection when Jesus is still with them, staying with them. And Luke tells us that during that period, our Lord had two main projects in hand. Firstly, he was working at convincing the 12 disciples and the other Christians that he was really alive, that he really had been raised from the dead. The previous verse, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. The disciples were not gullible, simple dupes who, you know, practice believing half a dozen impossible things before breakfast every day. Quite the opposite. Even though the evidence was compelling that Jesus really had been raised from the dead, they took some convincing, because this was, wow, so out of their what they were used to, and we can sympathize with them. They'd never seen this before. Jesus convinced them he was alive. That was project one. Project two, end of verse 3, and speaking about the kingdom of God. He was giving them teaching about God's kingdom. What was all that about? Well, I think the best way to answer that question, what's the kingdom of God all about, is to read you a couple of verses from Psalm 2, which will be up on the screen. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. This is God's king speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. It's always been God's great plan that his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, should reign over the whole world. And therefore, there's a message that God wants to go out to the whole world, us included, Later on in that same psalm, Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that means a kiss of submission, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." All are called to submit to King Jesus. For if they do, then a pardon is proclaimed. You know, so the announcement goes out, Jesus is king. If you keep rebelling against him, you're going to be in trouble. But if you submit to him, you'll find blessing. A pardon is proclaimed. So the psalm starts by talking about rebellion. It warns the rulers of the earth this will ultimately be futile, calls on them to give up their rebellion, and proclaims blessing to all who do so. And that blessing comes through the work of Jesus, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2. But how is that message going to go out to the whole world? Jesus is about to go back to heaven. How are people like you and I, Newtown in 2014, or people in China, or people in Afghanistan, or people in South America, how are they going to hear about this? Answer, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, back in the passage we're looking at. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." How is everyone going to hear? Through the witness of the disciples to Jesus in the power of the Spirit. They must witness, testify, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he has died, and that he's rose again, that there is coming judgment, but forgiveness is promised to all who give up their rebellion and believe. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to enable them to speak for Jesus in this way. That is God's great plan. And the rest of the book of Acts makes clear that it isn't just the first disciples who could actually say, "I've seen the risen Jesus," but all of us, all Christians, who have a part to play in this. So how is it that the Holy Spirit enables Christians to speak for God? Well, secondly, if that was firstly the God's great plan, then our second heading, looking at the passage in chapter 2, is the Christian's great privilege. The Christian's great privilege. Now, by the time we get to chapter 2, we've sort of fast-forwarded about 10 days or so, because Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven 40 days later. 10 days after that, we come to the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, has now been poured out on all the followers of Jesus. And he's enabled them to speak the word of God in many different languages. So that on the day of Pentecost, everybody, all these Jews who'd gathered from all around the world who spoke different languages, they all heard God speaking to them in their own language. And what's going on here? Some of them make fun and say, "Oh, it's just because they're drunk." I don't know, I've never come across a drunk person who suddenly develops the ability to speak another language. Peter is quick to supply the real explanation. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." About 700 years earlier, there'd been a prophet called Joel, and he had prophesied that the gift of the Spirit would be abundantly poured out and would be permanently given to all God's people, regardless of their age or their sex. Verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be," God declares, this is quoting Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." And then Peter sums up the message, the end of verse 18, "and they shall prophesy." Now, if you were to turn back to Joel and compare what Joel prophesied with what Peter quotes here, you'd find that Peter quotes Joel very accurately, accept that he adds that phrase that's at the end of verse 18 in Acts, and they shall prophesy. That's not in Joel. That is Peter's summary of what would be the result of God's Spirit being poured out on all God's people. John Stott, well-known Christian Bible teacher who died just a few years ago, summed it up like this. He says, that is, the universal gift, the Spirit, will lead to a universal ministry, prophecy. Say that again. The universal gift, the Spirit, will lead to a universal ministry, prophecy. Let me just unpack that a bit. What can Peter mean by saying that all God's people are prophets because all of them receive the gift of the Spirit? Well, what's prophecy? Prophecy is God speaking, God making himself known by his word. And the Old Testament taught that under the New Covenant, that knowledge of God would be universal in the sense that all God's people would know God. And the New Testament authors declare that what the Old Testament promised has been fulfilled through Christ. And it's in that sense that all God's people are now prophets. So that is to say that all God's people will know God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and so all God's people can speak out of a personal knowledge of God. This is how Jeremiah put it, again, several hundred years before. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was just special people like King David or the prophets who knew God. But he's saying in the New Covenant, because the Spirit will be poured out on all God's people, they will all know it. So Martin Luther, famous German Christian, understood prophecy here as, and I quote Martin Luther, the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. The knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. So all God's people can speak for God, can be prophets, because they all know him. And that happens through Christ. As we respond to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus. Peter quotes again from Joel in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in the rest of the sermon, he explains what it means to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. He says it means that Jesus is the Lord, is God himself. And because Jesus has died and been raised again, everyone who repents, who gives up the rebellion, turns from going their own way, who relies on Jesus' saving death and resurrection, will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven and they'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls for himself. So the Spirit is poured out in response to our believing in Jesus through the gospel. So we hear the gospel, repent and believe and you'll be saved. We trust in Jesus. We're forgiven our sins and the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. We know God, so we can then speak to others out of a personal knowledge of God. I know about God. I know what he's like. I know what he's done and I know what's on his heart. John Stott again. In fact, it is this universal of knowledge of God through Christ by the Spirit which is the foundation of the universal commission to witness. Put it simpler, because we know him, we must make him known. That is the Christian's great privilege. The Spirit was come into our hearts so that we might know God and so that we might make him known to others. But that's just theory. Can we see what it looks like in practice? Certainly. So that brings us to the third and final point, the church's great purpose. God's great plan, spreading the gospel. The Christian's great privilege. The Spirit's come into our hearts that we have knowledge of God and we can speak to others about God. Church's great purpose. And now we're fast-forwarding again to the... We're still in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. We're probably just a few weeks or a few months after Pentecost. 3,000 people responded to the gospel on that first day of Pentecost. But already by chapter 4, a few months later, there are 5,000 men in fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 4. Not to mention the women and the children. In those days, you counted crowds by totting up the men. The Jewish religious leaders don't like what's going on. Oh, this is getting out of hand here. And read in 4, verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And the result is the first persecution that the apostles experienced. Peter and John are seized and thrown into prison. And they're then hauled out before the highest court of the land. Now, these guys are just ordinary fishermen. And you'd think they'd be totally intimidated. But far from being intimidated, we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders. He's filled with the Spirit and he speaks to them. And verse 19, we read that it's boldly, verse 13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. It's the Spirit in them. It's making them bold. And then when they are released, they go back to the church and they report back what has happened. And the whole church responds in prayer, asking God's help to enable them to boldly carry on the work of evangelism. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And the passage ends with God answering that prayer. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were all filled. The entire church. Now, the apostles clearly played the major part in the public speaking, though others did speak. But for the moment, the important thing for us to see is not the detail, but the general picture. And the picture is of a church totally committed to outreach, to the proclamation of the good news about Jesus, to bringing the command about to repent and believe to the whole world. That is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Now, in that work, different people had different parts to play. But the whole church was absolutely committed to the project. Okay, Peter and John are the ones who were hauled up before the rulers on account of preaching Jesus. But when they're released, they go back to the whole church and they report what's going on. They're all involved in it. Preaching the gospel is not just a private calling of the apostles. It's the great project to which the whole church is committed. And when the whole church hears, they all respond together in prayer. Verse 24, it's a lovely picture. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, of course, we can pray individually. But the church joining together in prayer speaks powerfully of unity of purpose. They were of one mind. So I'd urge you, in a sense, first, very practical point. There are various occasions when we pray together as a church. Sometimes on Tuesday evening or in home groups, virtually every Sunday morning. We also have prayer meetings specifically for our outreach on a Wednesday lunchtime and a Thursday morning. If it's possible, make those a priority. You probably can't make them all, but I'd be surprised if there's nobody here, if there's anybody here who couldn't make one of those occasions. If a church is truly united in purpose, is truly of a common mind, then that will first find expression in united prayer for our witness. They were not pursuing private projects. They had a great common work. They all prayed for that work. And their common desire was that that word, the testimony concerning Jesus and the gospel promises, should be proclaimed boldly. And the Spirit filled the whole church to enable it to fulfill that project. So there you are, those three passages together give us, I think, very clear answers to the question of how can you recognize a Spirit-filled individual? And how can you recognize a Spirit-filled church? So firstly, I just want to give you three bullet points, because I think these are crucial to get these in our minds. If I'm looking for a church, how can I recognize if it's filled with the Spirit? How can I tell if an individual is? Firstly, three bullet points to finish. A Spirit-filled church is created by the gospel. You know, that gospel message of God rescuing us from our sins in a way that is 100% His work through Jesus, none of our work. 100% by grace, not deserved by us in the slightest. 100% received by faith, 0% something you have to work to gain. 100% to God's glory, 0% to our glory, because God did all the work. We've done none of it. And one of the great blessings of believing the gospel, trusting in Jesus in response to the gospel, is the gift of the Spirit. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, if you repent and believe, express that in baptism, then your sins will be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled individual must be a gospel-believing individual. It is a nonsense to say that anyone can be filled with the Spirit if they don't believe the gospel. So a Spirit-filled church must be a church standing rock solid on the gospel. However lively a church looks, if it's wobbly on the gospel, it is not Spirit-filled. A Spirit-filled church is created by the gospel. Secondly, a Spirit-filled church is compelled by the gospel. The Spirit gives us a great burden to speak for Jesus. We want others to honor Him. We want others to find salvation in Him. A Spirit-filled individual is someone zealous for the work of world evangelism, world mission, world evangelization, starting with the neighbors. A Spirit-filled church is a church unitedly committed to the bold proclamation of the gospel. If you don't have a passion for world evangelization, starting with the unbelievers in your family and the ones next door and the ones at work or the ones at school or at college, you can safely conclude you are not Spirit-filled. It's not enough to live a morally upright life. It's not enough to agree with sound doctrine. To be filled with the Spirit includes having a burning zeal for the proclamation of the gospel. You can be morally upright, doctrinally orthodox, and spiritually dead. That's the question. What is the motivation of your life? What is it that gives you the sense of this is what I'm here for? Charles Wesley put it perfectly in the hymn, wasn't it? 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Then thirdly, a Spirit-filled church is committed to the work of the gospel. The second point is about our motivation. The third point is about what we do. Now, we can sort out exactly who does what later. That's the small print. But the big question is everybody in on it? Think of the last war. All sorts of different roles. Some were there on the front line or in the Air Force or wherever it was. Some were trying to make sure we had food by the Atlantic convoys. Others were digging for victory in their back gardens. Others were working in factories or on the land to release fighting men. But the whole country was in it. A Spirit-filled church is like that. So a Spirit-filled church is one created by the gospel, compelled by the gospel, and passionately united in making that precious gospel known. It's the only message of salvation so desperately needed by our town, our area, and our world. The best way to celebrate Pentecost is by telling others about Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,